Well, our text this morning is Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24, and we began to look at this a couple of weeks ago, and we said that very simply the question that arises in this passage is this: where is your heart? And the answer given here by the Lord Jesus Christ is that your heart is wherever your treasure is. And Jesus is asking this morning, where are you investing your life? What are the driving motives in your life? What directs your thoughts and your attitudes and your words and your actions? Where is the preoccupation of your life? What do you spend most of your time thinking about and planning for? Where do you give most of your energy? Because anything that we love more than the Lord Jesus is an idol. And Jesus pinpoints this whole area of how the believer should approach the matter of what we have and our possessions and our money. And from verses 25 to 34, the next part of the passage, the Lord Jesus goes on to talk about the necessities of life. So what we eat and what we drink, our clothing, those sorts of things. But in these earlier verses, verses 19 through 24, he's dealing with what we have beyond the necessities and how we deal with that and how we use that. And all the way through this Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ has been drawing a great distinction between the empty religion of the Pharisees and the true religion of the one who is a kingdom citizen, one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been showing how every area of the life of a kingdom citizen is affected by following the King, by the Lord Jesus ruling in their lives. And the Beatitudes, they dealt with our view of self. When he spoke of salt and light, he dealt with how we fit into this world. When he dealt with the law of God, he spoke to how we should view Scripture. At the end of Matthew 5, Jesus dealt with how the kingdom citizens should see morality. In Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18, Jesus dealt with true religion, how his followers should worship, how they should pray, how they should fast to his glory. Unlike the false religion of the Pharisees. You see, true Christianity and a right relationship with Jesus Christ, following him, touches and transforms every area of our lives. It's not just part, it's every area of our lives brought before him. And when it comes to what we have in this world, the believer should have a heavenly perspective, should be laying up treasure above. And the key issue is that verse, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So when it comes down to whether we use what we have for ourselves or for the Lord, we need to ask ourselves who usually gets the priority. If you are living only for this world and for what this world offers, your heart is held there. And that's why we must understand when we speak of worldliness and all those sorts of things, it is an attitude towards life in general. But if it's in the process our hearts are being invested in God's cause, then that is where our heart is going to be. And that's such a crucial issue in our spiritual lives, where our affections lie. Because where our affections lie will determine how we view everything. Not only in our own lives, but also in what is taking place around us in this world. So if my heart is right and if my treasure is toward God, then I will keep that right perspective. Then I will have that spiritual perception about what is happening in my life and also in the world around me. When I lose that, then I'm in difficulty. And Jesus, always through this Sermon on the Mount, is getting to the very heart of the issue. You see, the Pharisees, they were totally earthbound. In every way, the Lord Jesus exposes them. He exposes their hypocrisy, shows how their morality was corrupt. Their humility was all pretense. In fact, their hearts were full of pride. They weren't salt and light. They were part of the darkness. Instead of believing and obeying the Scriptures, they had taken the Scriptures and twisted the law and then substituted it for their own rules, their own traditions, which they could achieve for themselves. Their worship was hypocrisy. Everything about them was all surface. It was self-centered. It was self-forwarding, self-motivated. They thought that they were so pleasing to God. And yet the reality is they were abhorrent to him. Jesus shows that they were sinners, just like everybody else, that they needed a Savior, just like everybody else. They needed Him. But they were so hard. Their hearts needed to be changed. And what the Lord Jesus is speaking of through this is a single-minded devotion to the Lord and His cause that is undistracted by the world. And as I said, when our hearts are right, everything else falls into place. And that priority which is there according to the Scriptures is clear. And that is true in the area of what we possess too, including our money. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. Turn, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah. And I'd like you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. And I'll just give you a little bit of background so you can see why we're pulling out this principle. Nehemiah is God's man to rebuild the fallen walls of Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity. And he returned and he set about the work with those who chose to return with him. And the work was in fact completed in 52 days. Now when the wall was complete, the Lord blessed the people with a great revival amongst them. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, we're told that Ezra brought out the book of the law and not only read the book of the law, but he blessed it, he taught it, and he gave the sense. You know, true blessing always begins with the bringing out of the book. God's work always comes through His Word. And as the law was read, as it was explained, as it was applied, it was used of the Lord to touch the hearts of the hearers, and there's a genuine response. So in Nehemiah 9 and 10, there are a number of consequences that come from the preached Word. So if you scan over Nehemiah 9, you'll see that there is conviction of sin. There is confession of sin. The people realize how they need to get back and get right with the Lord. Then, secondly, there's a renewed passion. There's a desire to obey the Lord. And then, thirdly, they worship the Lord. And fourthly, all of them renewed their commitment to the Lord. And in fact, they renew and make this covenant promise. They wanted to commit themselves to the Lord as a result of their hearts being affected by the Word of God and then being brought back into that closeness to the Lord. Now, their response was to pursue a totally new direction. They wanted to honor the Lord. There was a turning around. And look, if you will, at Nehemiah 10 and verse 32, and you'll see what some of the outworking of this is. He says, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. So as they affirm their new desire, their commitment to obey the law of God, one of the first things that they highlighted was that they would pay the 1/3 shekel temple tax, which was required of them. But then read on verses 33 to 34. For the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. So it became a priority for them to support the functioning of God's house and God's cause. That was one of the outworkings of this change in the way that they were thinking. You see, when their hearts were made right, their perspective was totally different. And where their energy, where their resources were directed, were different. But it goes further. Look at verses 35 to 37 of Nehemiah 10. We made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord. To bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to bring the firstfruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God. So not only did they do what was required regarding the support of the house of the Lord, but they gave freely the very best. They gave the firstfruits. You see, when the heart is right, the treasure is poured towards God. And when it comes to our lives as believers, if that is where we are this morning, in whatever area, spiritually, it comes down to what is our heart attitude with the Lord. It is from the heart that we operate, and when the heart is not right with the Lord, the results are evident. So prioritizing self, feelings of entitlement, setting limits on what we're willing to do for the Lord and for his people. That's why Jesus' words are so powerful back in Matthew 6, because not just in this matter of possessions, but across our lives, he's saying to us, where is your heart? Because when the heart is right, we are willing to use all that we have for God's glory. And by the way, that's a pattern throughout the scriptures. Exodus 35:21, listen to what it says. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting. 1 Chronicles 29:9, then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. You know, he said many times in the Hebrew understanding, the heart was the thinking part of man, not just his emotion. The emotions were described very often as the bowels and the feelings which were down there, etc. So Proverbs 23:7, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So the Hebrews saw the bowels as the emotions, the heart, the thinking and direction, which was dependent on a person's knowledge of the Lord, their understanding of his word, their commitment to these things. That will direct where we invest ourselves and our treasures. And that's why Jesus preaches this message in the way that he does. He gets right to the heart. If a person's heart is right, they won't be proud, they won't be selfish, but they'll be poor in spirit, they'll mourn over sin, they'll be meek, and they'll find all the answer to those things in the Lord Jesus. If the heart is right, there'll be a desire to obey the word of God. If the heart is right, religion won't be hypocritical and superficial, but it will be the outworking of a genuine relationship with the Savior. It will change how we give. It will change how we pray. It will change how we fast. And if the heart is right, we won't lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but we'll use what God has given to us by investing them in his eternal kingdom. And to help us understand that, back in Matthew 6, Jesus gives us three illustrations. Let's look at them together. Two treasuries, two visions, and two masters. And he gives these three contrasts: treasuries, visions, masters. And each one of us this morning is serving one or the other. And we're faced with this great choice. And every day we have to reaffirm where our heart is. We must choose where our treasure is. We must choose what our vision is. We must choose who our master will be. And remember, these things are written to believers. So two treasuries, verses 19 to 21. In verse 19, it says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures. That's the idea of treasures upon treasures. So storing and bringing them together. Now, we said before, it's not wrong to have money, to have possessions. God often blesses us with those things. It's how we use those for him, and it's how loosely we hold them. You know, it's to ask whether the Lord God Almighty occupies the central place in our lives, or whether actually all these things obscure him. As one explains, if you are thinking most about your home, your car, your holidays, your bank account, your investments, then you are building your treasures on earth. It's whether they're invested in divine causes and submitted to God's purposes as we seek to care for our family and care for our spiritual family, to invest in the salvation of souls, in missions, in gospel work, in all those sorts of things. But if we're selfishly accumulating with greed and covetousness and just storing up these things for ourselves on earth, then we are consumed with the material wealth. We are laboring, as John 6 says, for food that perishes. Campbell Morgan says this: you are to remember with the passion burning within that as a believer, you are not the child of today. You are the child of tomorrow. You are of the eternities. You are a child of God. The measurement of your life cannot be circumscribed by the point where blue sky touches green earth. You belong to the infinite. Make your fortune, but store it where it will greet you in the dawning of the new morning. So laying up treasures on earth is not the characteristic of those who follow Jesus, those who are in his kingdom. You say, well, where do you see that in the scriptures? Well, think of the early church. They were committed to the principle of investing in his kingdom. You know, in Acts 2, thousands of pilgrims had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, and then they'd remained. The inns and all the things that were there would not have been able to cope with the demand. And so many of these pilgrims would have lived in the homes of the people in the city. So the population at that time would have been massively swelled. And then on the day of Pentecost, as we know so well, you know, Peter preaches under the power of God. It's a remarkable thing. 3,000 are converted. 3,000 are saved. And in the next few chapters, thousands more are saved. Now their lives have been changed. And they didn't want to go back to their homes because they wanted to be in the church. And at that one point, there's only one there. So they stay there. And there's excitement and there's joy. And the original believers then had to care for all these people and provide for them, even though they may have had very little. So what did they do? Well, to meet that need, what begins to happen is this. They sell what they possess to share it. And as all men had need and meeting those needs, that's what they did. That was the way of the early church, to care and provide for the household of faith. Let me give you an example. During the time of Emperor Decius in 250 AD, there was great persecution against Christians in Rome. And the authorities were breaking into the meeting places where they knew Christians were to try and loot their treasures, because they were convinced that they were hoarding up all these material goods. And there's an account of one Roman prefect who pulled aside a believer called Laurentius. And he demanded of this brother, he said, "Show me your treasures immediately." Laurentius pulled over this Roman prefect and he pointed to a group of widows and orphans eating a meal. And he said, "These are the treasures of the church. We've invested all that we have in them." And that's the principle. What we keep, we lose. And what we invest with God, we gain eternally. Proverbs 3, verses 9 to 10. "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." In other words, give him the first and best. "So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." You see, the Lord is no man's debtor. Proverbs 11, 24. "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but is led to poverty." The more you scatter, the more you receive. 2 Corinthians 9, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, so that each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Jesus himself said in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." God gives you the return on what you have invested for eternity. All our spiritual life, friends, we fight the battle for our hearts of where we are laying up our treasures. If we put them in heaven, we'll receive an eternal dividend. And you say, well, what is this treasure in heaven? What is he speaking of? Well, we could speak of the treasure being God himself. And that would be a wonderful thought. We could talk about our treasure in heaven in the terms of how Peter speaks, an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance which is laid away for us. Our treasure in heaven being Christ more than anything else. Our treasure in heaven bound up in eternal life and never-ending love and freedom from sin, a chain that will never be broken, eternal glory and bliss, all stunning realities that are bound up in Christ. But there are also many verses that speak of the riches we'll receive in glory. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." It's using what we have now in order that we honor and obey the Lord and expose ourselves to the full possibilities of all that there is for us in eternity. And the more that we live with that heavenly mindset and living that out to the glory of God by His grace, exalting Jesus, the greater the joy and the glory there will be when we get there. Luke 16:9 really blessed me this week. Jesus said, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." It's a stunning verse. And what Jesus is saying is this: invest your money in the souls of people who someday will greet you in thanksgiving when you step on the shore of heaven. What an incredible anticipation. How many in whose lives you have invested will be standing there to greet you when you enter into His presence. Eternal blessings and riches. So let us not be earthbound, putting all our treasures into the treasure of this world, which will be lost, but invest for eternity. That's the heart of the matter. You say, well, why does Jesus give these three particular ways in which these treasures on earth can be ruined? Well, let me explain. In the Middle East, in Bible times, wealth was generally identified in three literal commodities. So you'd have garments, you'd have grain, and you have gold or precious metal. So garments would be a very important commodity. So wealth was expressed in having extravagant garments. You remember Achan in Joshua 7. He saw the richness of a garment and he just couldn't resist taking it for himself to his ruin. When Joseph poured out his favor upon Benjamin in the Old Testament, he gave him 5 changes of garments to show how much his favor rested upon him. Samson offered 30 changes of garments for solving a riddle. Garments were expressions of wealth, and often gold would be sewn in, and precious dyes and precious materials would mean that there was literally wealth in the garment. But there was a problem with garments, and Jesus highlights it. Moths get to garments. Have you noticed that? Just like the Lord says, garments perish. Moths will destroy. They'll consume. And so he points that out. He says, look, you can try and store up your treasures in these things, but they'll be ruined. And then there was grain. The rich fool, for example, he said, oh, I'm going to tear down these barns and I'll build bigger ones. Why? To store up more wealth. Because his wealth was in the grain. But then you've got another problem that the Lord identifies in verse 19. Rust. Now, in verses 19 to 20, the word doesn't actually mean rust in the original language. It means being eaten away. And actually, in the original languages, the word rust is never mentioned throughout the New Testament there. It means eating, brosis. So what's the problem with grain? It gets eaten by vermin, by rats and mice and worms and all the rest. So Jesus said, look, you can try and store up your grain, but it will get eaten. Or gold, precious metal, how are you going to make it secure? You can try and keep it safe, but thieves are able to steal. In Bible times, one of the ways you could hide your treasure was you go out in the night, you find a field, you dig a big hole, and you put all your treasure in the hole, and then you cover it over. Matthew 13 gives you an example of that. Problem was, thieves would lurk around at night, and they'd watch where the rich folk would go, and then they'd go and dig it up. So it's not just the idea of a thief breaking into a house, but it literally means mud diggers. So these thieves would literally dig through the wall of a house or dig through the dirt in order to take away the treasure. So in other words, Jesus covers every element of the ancient understanding of what it meant to be wealthy or rich. Garments ruined by moths, grains eaten by pests, gold taken by mud diggers and thieves. These things never satisfy. And the point is this: you store it up here and you'll lose it. It's unsafe. It's insecure. That's why so many sort of buy mothballs, don't they? And pest control and burglar alarms and all the rest. But the reality is there's no place of total security in this life. And even if you do manage to keep it all until you die, as we read together in Psalm 49, what will you leave? You'll leave everything behind. So where is your heart? Which treasury are you investing in? Are you investing in what you will lose, or are you investing in eternity? Two treasuries, two visions, verses 22 to 24. Kingdom citizens should have their heart fixed and focused, devoted on the kingdom of God, so that our treasure, our heart, our love, our passion, our investment is all there. And to help you understand this further, Jesus then illustrates this with the picture of the eye and the necessary focus. And he says, look, the eye is like the lamp of a body. So when we can see with our eyes, light streams in from the world around, where the brain then perceives and interprets, understands, to give us vision. But if we don't have that capacity, if we cannot see, then there's no light and we cannot perceive the things around us. And spiritually, the Lord says, look, this is the way that it is with the heart. If your heart is towards God, then that light is there. You'll be lighted up in your entire spiritual being. But if your heart is towards material things, towards the treasure of the world, then you'll only be darkened in your spiritual perception and you won't see spiritually as you should. So Jesus takes a physical illustration. He says, look, the eye is like a window. If that window is clean and clear, the light floods in. If the window is blacked out, no light enters. But there's a deeper meaning that you shouldn't miss. You see, the word good, the good eye, healthy, single eye, if your eye is good, that actually means generous. It means liberal. And throughout the scriptures, it is used that way. So James 1:5, same word, God who gives to all liberally. Romans 12:8, he who gives with liberality, same word. So it's a word that means generous or liberal. And so Jesus is saying, if the eye which he is using as a picture of the heart, if your heart is generous, your whole spiritual life will be flooded with spiritual understanding. That's a great truth. You know, there are those who come into this place and who leave this place and never seem to be changed. They don't grow in their love for the word. They never really have a desire to tell others about Jesus, never seem to go on. They just stay the same. They never perceive spiritual realities. And maybe one of the reasons for that is because they're so earthbound, so orientated towards treasure here. They have no spiritual perception. And the Lord Jesus says, look, the issue is bigger than just your possessions. It's all about where your heart is. Verse 23, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. The Jewish understanding of a bad eye or evil eye means grudging. It means ungenerous. It means cold and stingy. Proverbs 23:6, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. Same principle. Proverbs 28:22, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. So there's a hurry to get things for himself. He does what he can to get that, but he doesn't consider the greater issues of his soul, of eternity. True treasuries, earth or heaven. Wherever you put your treasure, that's where your heart will be. If you're laying up treasures in heaven, you'll be marked by a generous spirit. And the generous spirit is like a seeing eye that floods your spiritual life with perception and understanding. But if your treasure is on earth, you're going to remain blind to spiritual realities and you'll be marked by a selfishness and a greed. And the outcome is frightening. Verse 23, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The call then is to heart devotion, single-minded focus, a love for Jesus that sees him rule over everything that we have. And then lastly, as we finish, two masters. Verse 24, you cannot serve two masters. You know, those who say, oh, well, you know, I'm able to balance the demands of more than one person. You know, maybe you're working two jobs. And you say, well, if that's the case, is this statement really true? Yes, because we have to understand what Jesus is saying. He's not just talking about being an employee in a job or trying to keep more than one person happy. The concept is of a bond slave. And you cannot be a slave to two masters. Why? Because slavery by definition means single ownership. It means total service. A bond slave was in the possession of the master, constantly, totally, entirely, 100% devoted to obedience to that one master. It would be impossible to express that to two different masters. And worldly things, friends, they really do make a total demand on us. It's very subtle, but they want to capture your heart. And they tend to grip the entire personality, to affect us everywhere. And they demand our entire devotion. They want us to live for them, absolutely. But so does God. And that principle is seen in Romans 6. God be thanked that though you are slaves of sin, having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. God can only be served with entire and exclusive devotion. He can only be served with single-mindedness, and that includes in the realms of what we have. It's a heart-searching question which I've asked myself a lot this week, many times before, and I ask you this. Can anything be more insulting to God, who has redeemed us from the slavery of sin by his grace, who has put us in Christ, who has given us immeasurable blessing, who has given us all things richly to enjoy, than to take the name of our God upon us, to be called by his name, but then to demonstrate by every action, by every decision, by the way that we live, that in fact we're serving a different master, that we're serving mammon. You know, you may be hearing these things and you realize that your heart attitude is not right in this area. Maybe you feel challenged that you're holding those things too tightly. And as you're hearing God's word and hearing the instruction of the Lord, your response is not to give it over, but in fact you begin to resist and resent God's claim on your life. Right there is the battle for your heart. You cannot serve two masters. Or you may be wanting to get serious about putting God first and give everything over to him, and you realize that the battle for your heart is there, and these two masters really are in opposition. And one is saying, walk by faith. The other says, walk by sight. One says, be humble. The other says, be proud. One says, set your affections on the things above. The other on the things of the earth. And there is the challenge that comes to us. Who will we serve? God or mammon? J.C. Ryle said, singleness of purpose is the greatest secret of spiritual prosperity. It's that absolute focus that makes us spiritually rich. It's the attitude of Caleb in Joshua 14:8, where he says, I wholly followed the Lord my God. Calvin gets right to the issue and he says, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that either God owns our possessions and we serve him, or else our possessions own us and we serve them. And it is my prayer that God would help me in this area, and that he would help you, and that he would give us the victory in this battle for our hearts, that when it comes to our gifts, our wealth, our time, our friends, our ambitions, our possessions, that they are turned over to him and we use them to lay up for ourselves treasures that are indestructible and eternal in heaven. That Jesus will truly reign in our hearts, and that he will be preeminent not only in our own lives, but also in the life of this church. Because he is worthy. And all these other things that are there, we must lay them all before him. Because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Is Jesus the treasure of our hearts? Because as he is, all these other things will fall into place. Let's sing together our final hymn. And you'll find in that hymn that we're going to sing, there's a great verse which speaks to this. It's 595, Be Thou My Vision. And the verse says this, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Let's sing together 595.